First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 20th, 2013, Seeing and Believing.
Reading from John 20, verses 1 and 2. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple, who Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Be seated.
Very much. Listen, I was able to find a picture of one of the exact verses we're going to be looking at today. Our message title is called Seeing and Believing. Both of these thoughts, seeing and believing. Have you ever seen that book? Very likely not, because I like things that very few people, other people like. That is my favorite biography to read. It's about Armin Hammer. No, not baking soda. Armin Hammer's father emigrated to the United States from Russia and was one of the early communists in Russia, Mr. Hammer, Julius Hammer. As a matter of fact, Julius Hammer went to prison for a while in the United States because of some different activities that he had done, but his children became very, very successful and wealthy. His son Armin, there was debate, why did he name his son Armin? Well, Dr. Julius Hammer was such a good communist that when he saw the initial Comintern symbol, you know what it is? The hammer and sickle, Armin Hammer, that he later said that Armin Hammer finally confessed later that, yes, my dad named me after the international symbol for communism. He changed our last name to Hammer, and Armin Hammer in English. That was intentionally given for that. Armin Hammer's story is unique in that he had gone to medical school, but before he ever practiced being a doctor, in fact, I'm not sure if he ever technically practiced as a physician in the United States, he went to Russia in the 1920s, 1921, to try and start a family business. He ended up trading medical supplies for Russian furs and diamonds and many, many other things as well, stayed there until about 1930. And in Russia, one of the things he's famous for is, believe it or not, pencils. He, in the 1920s, made the first reliable pencil factory in Moscow. And when he went back as an older adult, I think in the 1980s, the pencil factory was still there. His family making, and I don't know the brand name, but says school children in Russia throughout that time did their schoolwork using Armin Hammer's company of pencils. He did a lot of things in his life. He was investigated by the United States because it's questionable, all his business dealings, working with the former Soviet Union. But he got an enormous amount of art out of Russia. Sold some of it, sold a lot of it, put some of it in a gallery, and on a whim, helping a friend who was wildcatting for oil, struck oil in California and started Occidental Oil. And just by the randomness of it, became even more wealthy than he was before. It's an amazing story. His book has all sorts of amazing little stories about people he met, things he did, places he had traveled to. He was good friends with most every Russian leader. He knew Lenin, because Lenin had to give him permission to start the pencil factory in the 1920s. So it's a fascinating story. So he had a ghostwriter help him with it, but Armin Hammer had to quickly write this authorized, he's got his face on it, it's an authorized biography, because he knew he was sick and he was going to die. And Armin Hammer died, I believe, in 1990. And that's how most biographies go. Autobiographies go is to talk about your birth, talk about your life, things that you did. And then if it's an autobiography, you have to quickly do it while you're alive because you're going to die. When we look at the gospel stories, that is a difference. Because the gospel stories require some information, some facts to tell things about Jesus. But Jesus, as opposed to Armin Hammer, did not stay dead. when you read the biographical stories about Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, some other places in our Bibles, they give us detail, but that's not the end of the story. Armie Hammer doesn't do any more business things. He's not investigating the United States anymore. There's no concerns about him. He had to find some difficulties, had to pay some fines because of some business dealing thing he did. Illegal campaign contributions. But his story is over. Jesus' story is not over. Jesus still lives. Jesus works through us. Jesus has a plan in the future. Let's take a look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ is recorded in the first 10 verses of the Gospel of John. That's going to be the focus of our look this morning as you have your Bibles open to John chapter 20 and see how the Bible presents its resurrection and some of the unique things about the resurrection of Christ that are presented in the Gospel of John. We should start off there, chapter 20, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week. What is that? Very simply, it is Sunday. It's talking about our Sunday. Now, remember, God created the world in 7 days, and on the seventh day, what did God do after creation? He rested. And he wanted his people, Israel, to have that seventh day be a day of rest. When they would rest, they would go to temple or tabernacle, synagogue, they would worship him, and that was their day of quietness. So imagine the change that came to people who were Jewish, who were traditionally people who saw the Sabbath, Shabbat, as the day when they stopped, they reflected, and they honored God. Jesus, we're very confident, resurrected on a Sunday. And that produced a big change, because remember, the first believers were Orthodox Jews. So John chapter 20, verse 1 here, emphasizes the first day of the week seems to be when Jesus' body was discovered, when he had resurrected. And by the time of Paul's letters, which would have been about 15 years after this, it's clear in tradition that the Christians gathered the first day of the week. So for our Jewish friends, the Sabbath was their worship day, but it was going to change. It changed. We were at the Awana seminar and heard Phil Fernandez say that the Jewish Christians would still go to temple or synagogue meetings on Saturdays, but they would take the message of Jesus with them, and their worship from God was now primarily changed to Sunday. That was the reason for the early church to change to Sunday, is because that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. When we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, women were the ones who were first there. When we think of who was at the resurrection of Jesus, who found him, very likely, as we put the gospel stories together, there were more people than we first think of, if we put the gospel stories together. We have Mary Magdalene, well, because she's listed here, Mary Magdalene went. We had Mary, the mother of James. We have Salome, Jesus' aunt, you know, Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. Joanna, and some of the gospels, particularly Luke, in Luke 23 and 24, seem to be painting for us that there were some other ladies who had gone with them. So traditionally we'll see here perhaps three or four, but I would bet there could have been six, eight, I don't know if there would have been more than a dozen, but there were several women who went to the tomb that day. It was dark when they got up because they were going to finish the preparation of Jesus' body for his time dead. If you'll recall, every once in a while our Jewish friends had a custom. Sometimes it comes up in the news because of what was going on. If you'll remember, they didn't bury people like we do. We often will go ahead and take people and bury their body in the ground. They didn't really cremate out of custom. What they would do is they would take your body. They would have generally a hollowed out rock was the preferred way. This was Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. So he had essentially the ideal burial place for his day because it was rock and it was very hard and they didn't have pneumatic tools.
they only dug out what they needed to. So the entryway, the door, was really not very tall. It might have been 3 feet, might have been 4 feet. It was essentially just big enough for you to kneel down and get in and have access. On the inside of the room, it would have been however big you needed for your family. And there would have been, if you could imagine this, if you walk into a room that might have been as big as your kitchen, if you have a very large bathroom or closet, it would resemble that. But you would have in there very likely two slabs cut in. Again, this is all cut into rock. Two slabs cut into rock, because when you had a family member die, you would anoint their bodies, wrap them in cloth, and put them there, and shut the tomb and wait for a year to go by. When a year or so would go by, someone would have the task of re-entering that tomb, and all that should be left would just be their bones. The rest of their bodily tissues would hopefully have eroded by that time. And then they would take their bodies that were left, the bones, and they would have a box. And the archaeological word is an ossuary. And they would take the bones, gather them, and put them in this box. The box may or may not have then been sealed. They would generally write the name of the person's bones who were in there. And then in that carved out room, there would not only have been those two places for bodies, but then they would hollow out some rectangular spots along the wall. And that's where the bone boxes would go. It would be either on a shelf that would be dug out, or they might have individually made rectangular openings where they would put them in. But when you think of a family tomb, it essentially became a place where boxes of bones were stored after time went by. The ladies went in because, if you remember, Jesus died near a Sabbath, and they needed to prepare to go and observe the special Passover Sabbath. And so they didn't do everything necessary to finally complete his body according to tradition. So they were going back, which means they would have had these ladies, no guys were with them to be courteous, were carrying some bags of salts, spices, different things that they would have used based on their custom to completely anoint and rewrap the body of Jesus. In other words, when you read about the customs of wrapping a body with strips, they were not done. Very likely, Jesus, when he was buried by two pieces of fabric. Jesus is going to talk about in our passage here, when a body dies and rigor sets in, they wanted the body to be, quote-unquote, presentable during its time when the flesh was leaving. So they would, you know, like the old cartoons with a kid with a toothache, what would they do? Wrap his head. So they would put a piece of cloth around to keep the chin up, to keep your mouth closed. Because so often if someone passes away, that doesn't actually happen. So they would have the head wrapped like that. And then it seems that in Jesus' case, they very just likely laid him in a linen cloth and then very likely tied some strings around it, some linen cloth around the body just to keep it together like you would have looked like if you would have been essentially in a linen sleeping bag and they just put him in. Why? Because their plan was always to go back on Sunday and take care of what was going on. When you think of the tomb that they had gone to, the Romans had some responsibilities at this case. Remember, Jesus was killed not out of anger, technically, or not in an accident, but he was executed as a criminal by the state. So the state had responsibilities. Their first responsibility was that the body going to the tomb was dead. And if you remember, at the scene of the crucifixion, they struck Jesus in such a way that, to take a moment, his pericardium was pierced. Blood unmixed with water came out, and that would have indicated that his heart had stopped. He was not beating, thus he was dead. So they certified that he was dead. In Jesus' case, the tomb was given a Roman seal. How accurate is that? I don't know. So this is just obviously an art depiction. And Roman guards were added because they knew the story. Even though the disciples did not necessarily believe it like they should have, the people who were watching Jesus knew that he had said that he would rise from the dead. So Roman seal and guards were added. And by the way, they couldn't say that, well, we were asleep and something happened. Because if you're asleep at your post, execution was potentially a punishment for that. When the ladies arrived, first thing we, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Got up by the time they got there. The stone had been taken away from the tomb. As we mentioned, the tomb openings, you know, don't think of like going to the grocery store with those automatic doors that open. You know, think of something kind of small. And because remember, this is hewn from rock by hand. So they didn't cut what they didn't have to. So this is an archaeological picture of similar to the grave opening that they think. So the door would have been small. That comes up in our story. The slab that very likely was round would weigh potentially 1 to 2 tons. They're guessing based on what they see. Generally, the slabs for a tomb that was being prepared to use, and where someone was going to be buried, they would hire some people, roll the stone back. Notice there's a stone there in place to keep it locked. And the stones were generally in a groove that was on an angle because you wanted that stone to stay there. So it was on a downhill angle so that when it was released, it was rolled into place and removed. You wouldn't have to worry about it moving any place. So that made it easy to stay closed, but made it very difficult to open because you would have been rolling a stone that was likely in a groove to keep it in place, but you would have been moving it, 3,000-4,000-pound rock up a small incline. It wasn't going to open by accident. When you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the synoptic gospels that are very similar. Remember, John is slightly different. The synoptic gospels tell us some things that John does not. So if you combine all the gospel stories, here's what we discover. We discover that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, the question is, why did that happen? Did that happen so that Jesus could get out? No. No, Jesus was resurrecting. Jesus was coming back from the dead to life. Jesus, in his post-resurrection appearances, could appear through walls, could suddenly materialize in some place, go away. He didn't need the door open. Why was the door open? The stone was rolled away. Why? So that the people could see in. The whole purpose of this event is for people like us to be able to open it, to look in, and to see what was going on. And the angel was sitting on this door as well. Now, John might be adding an interesting detail. I'm going to go back. When we look at the open tomb, this is likely what it looked like, but perhaps not. Here's our point. And how technical do you get? I don't know. This is what an open tomb looks like. If you go to Israel, you'll see these kinds of things. Actually, a lot of ancient societies buried their people like that. But I want us to look at our verse very carefully because it might be telling us something different. When it says that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, that is a different phraseology than would be used in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In those cases, it just tells us that the stone had been rolled out of the way and moved, and an angel sat on it. However, this one little term that we find translated taken away is something that's in John and no place else. And it is the term for something that is not only moved, but it oftentimes has the concept of something that is picked up and completely moved out of the way. For example, we had a refrigerator come into our house a few weeks ago. And to get the refrigerator in the house, I appreciate Adam, we prepped for that. He helped me take the old refrigerator out, and it's over here. We have it for the water now. We had to take the handles off the old refrigerator. We had to take the handrail out of the hall. And bless Adam's heart, the last thing that we did was Adam took the front door off of the house because just opening the door wasn't enough. We had to take the door completely off to have room to pull it out. This seems to be telling us that the stone was not only rolled away, but that it was lifted out of its slot and would have been laying down flat. I could find no artistic depiction of that, so I just have a round image of an imaginary table where someone would have placed a dead body. But very possibly, if John 20 is giving us more information that the others did not, the angel that came not only opened the door, but also took the stone, lifted it out of the slot that it was in, and laid it down flat, so that the people who came would not be concerned that the stone would roll down back and perhaps trap them or get into the way. To me, I would understand that, and that very possibly makes a lot of sense. Because why was the stone open so that they could see in? Why would they be worried and concerned that they might get trapped coming up and look? They wanted people, God wanted people to go in and look at this open area. You see, Mary Magdalene presented. She is the one, Mary Magdalene, who when she looked, she saw, she, verse 2, ran. She ran and told Peter and John that Jesus' body had been stolen. I appreciate John. John's trying to be humble, but sometimes, I don't know the point, if you're too humble, you defeat the point. So when John refers to himself in the gospel, he doesn't refer to himself often by name. He refers to himself without naming himself. But look what he calls himself. Saw Peter and who, well, we don't want to call him who he was, but he's the one disciple that Jesus loved. So I don't know which is more humble, to say Peter and John, or Peter and, well, yeah, the disciple that Jesus loved. So we'll just leave that there. I'm not God. I didn't write this, but that's just something to consider. But Mary Magdalene is the one who ran. Notice it said she didn't walk. She ran and told Peter and John that Jesus' body had been stolen. That is what she said. By the way, Matthew 28, 11 through 15, this is the very same thing that the Jewish leaders ended up working with the Romans to say, you know, if his body's gone, well, we're not going to look for it. Say that the disciples came and stole the body. Even though there were a couple of soldiers there guarding it who normally would have had the death penalty, it was better for them to say that the disciples somehow overpowered them or stole the body, or the two guys went to lunch break, and that's why there were two. One could only go at a time. But that was the same story that the people who worked against Christ ended up saying. As it came, if you notice, Peter and John came, and as they came together, the other disciple outran Peter and came to the first to the tomb first. He, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So again, the door's open for them to look. John is the first one who looked in. John, who, well, if you were to imagine who could run across a field faster, myself or, let's say, Adam, Adam would probably run across the field faster than I, not using a car. So John is generally depicted as the youngest disciple. By the way, that's why in artwork like the Last Supper and such, you'll see a bunch of bearded guys except for one. Our artist is not there trying to depict that there was a girl there, as is the Dan Brown perspective. No, John the Apostle is presented as being the youngest of the disciples. That's why he lived till about AD 90-something. He would have been about, you know, maybe 80, 90 years old. He would have been the youngest of the disciples and would not have had, thanks, Mike, a full beard, so we could demonstrate the difference between John the disciple and the rest. He would have been beardless. So no surprise that John would outrun Peter to get there, but after looking and seeing the things lying very orderly, the Bible presents it that the linen clothes were lying there, yet he did not go in. See, lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, notice that it was the thing that tied to keep his jaw shut. He looked in and saw those kinds of things, but it was verse 6, Simon Peter who came and looked in, because John was afraid to enter. What is going on here? I know he died. I was there when he died. Peter, who was not, had the courage to look in. Now, I want to present some things here because sometimes I think we misunderstand what Scripture is trying to say to us. It was at this point, Peter and John there and the other girls, that things begin to make sense. There are three, not obvious to us in our Bibles, there are three different terms used in John chapter 20, verses 5, 6, and 8 for seeing. Because sometimes languages are very precise intentionally for what is happening. In verse 5, we just very simply say, Simon Peter came, following him, went to him, and he saw. This idea of saw is just someone who leaned over and glanced. Like when you're driving down the road, you look in your mirrors, you're just glancing, making sure that there's not a semi there, that a Tom Bird is not about to pass you with a double and stay out of his way. No, but this is the idea, we're just going to take a glance. When we get to verse 6, the word for saw, Simon Peter came and went into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes. This is yet another Some of the ideas to look carefully or to observe. For example, when you saw the children come up today and take our little snacks, they were making sure the pastor wasn't fooling them and putting a rubber chicken in front of them to chew on, because who knows what would happen. But no, they picked it up. They kind of looked at it first. Some of them looked very intently and sniffed it first before they would attempt to take a bite. Why? Well, what's going on? So that's the corollary with that one. But then finally, in verse 8, we have another term that is used. And the other disciple who came to the term fence went in also and saw and, notice, believed. That's the title of our message, Seeing and Believing. Because now, notice it says the other disciple, the one who loved Jesus but won't be mentioned, John, looks in carefully and he understood with meaning for the first time some of the things that Jesus had said. And our passage goes on, and here's where I want to make sure we don't miss out. It says, for they did not yet know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. That comes at the end here, but this is not, I don't think, an indictment against our disciples. It says this passage is often used by some to say the disciples really just stepped from unbelief. They didn't know. They just hung around with them. They didn't catch it. But I don't think that's the point. I don't think that's the intended sense of this phrase. The phrase is before, why didn't all the disciples show up on Sunday morning to wait for Jesus? Because remember, he said 3 days, and it was 3 days. Well, they just seen him die, and it had been awkward, it had been difficult. They'd seen a lot of gruesome things happen to Jesus, realized that Jesus was beaten in public. It was a public execution. They had seen his dead body mistreated by the soldiers and guards that were there. They knew he was dead, and he probably would not look better 3 days later. And Jesus said many things that they did not understand, remember? And he was on the boat with them, and he turned to them and said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And their first response was, well, he must be talking to us that we didn't bring anything to eat. And he said, no, I'm worrying about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus would speak to them, and sometimes his words were a little unclear. They were uncertain. And he said he would rise. He said that the temple would be rebuilt, so he would rebuild the temple of his body. And what's going on? So we can give them some slack, because even sometimes today we will say we don't quite understand what Scripture expects from us. We're not quite certain everything that God wants us to do. But the point of this is, up until that moment, they didn't catch the importance. They didn't clearly understand the import of the things that Jesus had said. But now, when they saw, John was the first one to get the clearest understanding. I get it. This is what he talked about. This is what he meant. Remember earlier in John in chapter 16, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit comes, the Spirit of truth, the other comforter like me, he will guide you into remembering the things I have said to you. So click. The Holy Spirit is making one of his first impactful ministries in the life of the disciples by first with John and then with the others, helping them understand the importance of what Jesus had said. And, you know, there's many, many lists. I don't expect you to read that, but just an example of things that were prophesied about Jesus that would be fulfilled in history. His death and resurrection is clearly prophesied. Psalm 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, I believe Psalm 69. There's lots of places where the death and resurrection of Jesus are figured. Now, Genesis chapter 3, the serpent will bite his heel. He will crush the serpent's head with his heel. It's called the Protevangelium, the first time the gospel was referred to in Scripture. The point is, now these men were understanding, and the ladies who were with them, Jesus arranged all of this, because remember, he didn't need the grave to open for him to resurrect. But Jesus arranged all this for their benefit and for ours. All these Bible passages they'd heard before, these Old Testament prophecies about the resurrection, had meant little to them until now. So often for us, we see Bible verses until we start to try to live what God says. And then something happens, generally something unexpected or something bad, and then we get it. I get what God is saying. I understand what's going on. And then it goes on, the disciples, verse 10, then went away to their own homes. People are amazed. The ladies are there. They're going back. They're going back to talk to people. The mother of James, the mother of... Well, we're going to do that in a second. John and Peter are amazed, and their faith in Christ is now stirred. It lives. They are never the same. Peter had been a leader of the disciples, but with unclarity what he should be doing. John was listening, perceiving, understanding, but what did he do with what he has heard? But now they're beginning to understand how the sayings of Christ to them had an undetected meaning, something that they had blown off, misunderstood, but now they see what he was trying to say. But John especially has a great task at his home. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? And the only man that was there, intention, I think, for this purpose is John. John, this disciple. John, the one that Jesus loved. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. And remember some of the final words of Christ were to look at John and say, John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. It was to say, John, you're especially going to take care of mom. And so where is Mary living now? She's probably, after this event, gone to stay with John and his immediate family. So John, after seeing this, and I don't think it's a mistake that God made sure that John understood first of the people that were there, even with Simon Peter there, John the disciple, John the author of this book, was the first one to catch this. Because he could go home and say, Mary, remember all those things that he said? Well, he's gone. That means it was all true. Can you imagine the way that Mary and Joseph were talked to when they were younger? There was a reason they didn't go back and stay with their relatives. There was a reason they went to Egypt, you know, to save the life of their child. And I'll bet that, like a lot of kids, sometimes when they get married, they live near home. Sometimes when they get married, they leave. Mary and Joseph seem to have gone away because their family time, remember, was, you know, Bethlehem, Nazareth. But they went up to live about as far north in the province of Palestine as they could, Capernaum, Sea of Galilee. Why? Well, there was a lot of rumors about how, you know, what was the real reason that Mary was pregnant before they got married. Let's just get out of here and move. My dad and mom had the same kind of deal when World War II was over. If he came out in one piece, they were leaving where they grew up because they didn't get along, their family didn't get along with them, and they moved to Colorado, which is, that was probably where their last dollar of gas went, was Grand Junction, so that's where they stayed. Ended up moving back to Denver. Mary and Joseph put up with a lot. And now finally, after watching her son get beaten and executed as a capital criminal, John gets to come home and say, Mary, all those things he said, what the angel told you, they're true. What a great moment that must have been for him, and what a privilege he had to talk about his Savior for us. Thanks be to God for giving us the chance to hear this truth and the push to believe it as truth. Because remember, those disciples had spent this time with Jesus, didn't quite understand, and Jesus said it was going to take a special ministry, special impact of the Holy Spirit for this to have an effect on them. It was going to take something to push them to not just hear, but to believe. And the same is true for us. You can hear all this stuff all day. You can hear it from Christian radio, from books, from me, from talking to your friends. And it's one thing to say, I know God and I believe Him. But in your heart, it generally takes a push. That's why in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to fellow believers. And he says, you know what? What you need to do is take the things that God has given to you and take an extra step. Don't let the world push you into its mold, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think about what God has said. What does that mean as far as how I should live, how I should respond, how I should act? Because my actions are a response of what I really think and believe. And Romans chapter 12, I look at as the final step of commitment or obedience to God. That if I really believe Him, He is going to transform me. And these disciples had not yet let their faith in Christ make a big enough difference, because knowing truth was not enough. Personally, trusting truth sometimes needs something to make our hearts willing to listen. And for them, seeing the resurrected Christ, seeing that the tomb was empty, looking what the government had to go through to agree with what had happened, changed them, changed all of them, so that they would never be the same. For us, as we get ready to sing our closing hymn, would you stand up with me for number 315? We often do not witness very much until someone that we know and care for has died. We often do not live out our faith until we've had some kind of personal difficulty, personal mistake, personal tragedy, personal conflict that we know if we would have obeyed God more, it would have not been there or it would have been mitigated. So often it takes something to pick us, to notch us up to the step where we should be in God's family. This hymn is Let Your Heart Be Broken, considering other people that are around us. For us, it's better for us to obey, to confess, and to follow on our own than for God to have to do something to us to get our attention. I know in my life, I'm like everybody else, or like so many other people, it took something extra for me to focus on my attention, even when I was in Bible school, that I should take this Bible stuff seriously. So hopefully you don't need that to happen. Hopefully we'll continue to take the steps as directed by the Holy Spirit to do the right thing now, so that we will get involved with God's great plan for us and His great plan for everyone around us by telling them about that Lord and Savior. God, help us to similarly be impacted by this message of new life. While we look at these words, these are not new to us. We've read the Easter story. We have special holidays about it. We sing about it. We have praise about it. We have movies about it. There's books about it. Other sermons about it. God, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would reach into our hearts and minds and help us to be transformed from the inside out by the message of Your truth. Help the truth of Christ and the new life that's in Him be shared with us so that it changes us and makes us more like Him. Help us, we pray, our God, to be people who know Christ, who live Christ, and let Christ live through us. Help us, we pray, to be changed by this message. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,